Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, as we finish off these encounters that we have been having with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and we come to this final one with the Apostle Paul. The early church history is broken up into two eras. One called the era of the Apostolic Fathers, and the second era called the Early Church Fathers. And these are the two eras that come right after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostolic Fathers were those fathers who had been eyewitnesses not only to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses also to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and had been commissioned by Christ to his kingdom work. After the Apostolic Fathers died, the early church fathers followed them. And the early church fathers were not eyewitnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ, risen or otherwise, but were connected to the Apostolic Fathers. In other words, they were often disciples of many of the Apostolic Fathers. And they, in these two periods, God granted us the wisdom from these fathers to canon the scripture. In other words, to give us the Holy Scriptures by strong rules of how the scriptures were brought together, and to make sure that they were verified not only as witnessed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in their early manuscripts. Well, here in this passage, Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul will always connect himself in his letters. I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, Saul has an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ and a commissioning by God unto the service to the Gentiles. And that is why Paul is one of these apostolic fathers, though, as he will say, coming late to the party. He was the stubborn one who came late to the party. But all the same, he is an apostolic father and an apostle because of this confrontation and this commissioning. But as important, as valuable as this encounter was to the Apostle Paul, as well as to the early church, it has great value for us in our day and age as well. Because it challenges us to whether today, this wonderful Sunday morning, whether you and I truly believe in the grace and the power of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in both salvation and sanctification as demonstrated in this passage. So we're going to be challenged by both of those this morning. So with that in mind, would you please pray with me? Father, would you now grant us grace through the outpouring of your Holy Spirit, both to the one who is a sinner who preaches and to the sinners who hear, but to the word of God that remains true and never changes. Father, do in us what you would have us be and to do in our lives. Might there even be souls who need to know the great, vast fullness of the grace and power of Christ. But may we believe that power, and may it change us, that we may be sent forth to declare that power to many who we may never have ever thought might believe. So Father, change us in your gracious love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As well as we read the New Testament, it is we're very quick to notice that a majority of the New Testament is actually written by the Apostle Paul. And I would suggest that there's not a word that the Apostle Paul ever wrote that was not in many ways shaped in this encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. that all of what he has written will find its fullness in this moment in time where he received grace and mercy and understood the power of the gospel unto himself, and then as God instructed him towards others. And this passage reflects that power and the grace of the gospel, not only to save any and all who God would call unto himself, but in this passage we also see the power and the grace of the gospel unto sanctification of those who God has already drawn. In other words, you and I as believers, drawn unto himself, that through the power of the gospel and through the grace of God, that our hearts would grow to be more and more like Jesus's. So I want us to begin by looking at the power of Christ to save. And we see this in the Apostle Paul in this encounter. It's very obvious. But before we come to this encounter, it's important for us to recognize that this is not the first time we meet the Apostle Paul. Many of us are familiar with his story, but some of us may not. We first meet him in Acts chapter 7 and Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 7, you'll remember that it is Stephen who's risen up to proclaim the word of God boldly. And he is being stoned because of his faithful preaching. And at the end of Acts chapter 7, we are told that those who stoned Stephen laid their garments at the feet of Saul. And then in chapter 8, it begins with this sentence, and Saul approved of his execution. And a few verses later, we are told that devoted men came and buried Stephen and made great lamentation for him. But Saul was ravaging the church, entering houses and dragging men and women off to prison. And here's this great man of power and influence, Saul, whose greatest aim is to eradicate the church of Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, if such a thing could ever happen. And here he is on his way to Damascus to do exactly that. Now, it's interesting that here we have this man of great power and of great influence, and who in his own eyes is profoundly righteous and zealous towards God. And yet, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, as was read, we hear these words, and this is how Paul would have understood himself in light of this confrontation of who he was before Christ. For you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all, including himself, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And here Paul, though very religious, was actually spiritually dead. Often when people think of these verses, they often think of examples of the most vile of people. Well, we would never think of the apostle Paul or Saul in this way. He was a clean-cut man of high moral values. He was profoundly religious. He was extremely sincere in all of his beliefs. He was very zealous in his pursuits. In other words, he was a very good man. We would never see him as dead in his trespasses and sins. And neither would have Saul, but Paul would, because he came into an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2 is exactly how Paul, after this encounter, would have viewed his self-righteousness. In fact, he tells us exactly in Philippians chapter 2. He gives us all of his credentials. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day in regards to the law. I was zealous. In regards to righteousness, a persecutor of the church, but all that I had gained I considered loss. In other words, that was nothing in order that I might gain Christ. And then he goes on in those beautiful verses, that I might know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's pointing to these verses that we have just read into this encounter. And be found in him, not with a righteousness of my own, but with a righteousness that comes through faith. In other words, none of the attributes of Saul of Tarsus, as good, as righteous, as zealous as he was, could save him from the wrath of God. And in fact, each of them were actually self-righteous acts of rebellion against the living God. How many of those that we meet are very, very good people who believe in their righteousness? If my goodness passes over, is greater than my badness, then God will let me into heaven. And what a diminished understanding of holiness and of grace. And here was the Apostle Paul, all of his righteousness, all of his zeal, all of his passion. Though they made Saul feel alive, he was still dead in his trespasses and sins. Though they made him look righteous in the eyes of men, before the eyes of God, he realized he was a filthy sinner and all of his good deeds were filthy rags as he trusted in them. Though his misplaced zeal seemed to light his way, in truth, he was walking in darkness. And though he believed that his murderous threats honored God, in reality, they were actually against the very God that he sought to honor. Though living, he was spiritually dead. Though seeing, he was spiritually blind. And though hearing, he was deaf to the very voice of God until Jesus spoke loudly in this encounter. That is, until loving grace encountered him. And there God blinded him that he might actually see. God spoke to him that he might actually hear. And God met him in his resurrection power that he might rise from the dead himself into glorious victory in Christ Jesus. Oh, we were dead in our transgressions, but then verse 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. You can almost see him thinking about this moment. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. We sing, oh, speaking, see, he speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive, the mournful broken heart rejoice, the humble poor believe. And in this encounter, I want us just to sit back because, oh, we, having many of us having been raised so wonderfully and graciously in the church, can often miss the truth of our salvation. And like Saul, sometimes we can rest more in our self-righteousness than in the grace of God. Oh, look at the wonder of it all. Here's Saul, this zealous man, murderous, spitting out anger against the very church of God. And we know many in our community and in our society that are doing the very same thing. But there is no one so far away from the loving arms that God cannot reach. Be they e'er so vile or very good in the eyes of man, for without Christ both are wretched sinners deserving wrath. There is no one so lost that the grace of God cannot find them. There is no one in such darkness this morning that Christ cannot dispel their darkness with the glory of the light of his countenance. There is no one today on earth so filthy that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot wash them whiter than snow. There is no one so fearfully enslaved and indebted to sin that the infinite riches of God's grace cannot ransom them this morning. The question is, do you believe that? And I ask that sincerely. Because if I am honest with you this morning, there are many that I have written off in my heart. There are. And I'm sure there are many in your heart that are far beyond the ability of God to save. First of all, there might be some here who've actually never experienced that saving grace in your own life. And maybe for the very first time, God is opening the eyes of your heart to begin to recognize and see your own sinfulness, as good as it may be in the eyes of men, to see in his holiness your sinfulness and at the same time his grace. But do you believe the good news, Christian? But more importantly, for whom do you believe that? Or are there people, classes of people, that you in your heart believe are outside of the reach of God's grace? Of course, we would never say that theologically. But there's something different between what we believe theologically sometimes and what we carry in our heart. A close examination of our heart may reveal the truth of what we truly believe about the height and the depth, about the length and the breadth of the grace of God to reach sinners. And there it's sometimes hard for us to believe, because there it might be that God will send us to the very ones that he, by grace and the power of the resurrection, is drawing unto himself. And therein lies the need for our sanctification. Here's the glory and the wonder of salvation. That a man railing against the bride of Christ, who Jesus would say, why do you persecute me? He's not persecuting Christ, he's persecuting the church. But Christ is inseparable from the church, as much as people today would want to separate him. And how vile that is. That Jesus associates and connects himself to the bride of Christ, so that when the bride of Christ is persecuted, Christ Jesus himself is persecuted. But then we come to the second half of this passage, where we are told that there is a disciple. In other words, he's a believer, a follower of Christ at Damascus, named Ananias. And here we see the sanctifying power of the grace of God to sanctify us, to trust and be more like Jesus. Ananias has a vision, and it's very, very, very particular. I want you to go to the street named Straight. I want you to go to the house of Judas, and there you will find a man from Tarsus named Saul. Probably a lot of guys named Saul. But when he heard Tarsus and Saul together, all of a sudden, Ananias has wondering. And he begins to mouth a commentary, true as it was, to God, seeking in proper etiquette to inform God of the resume of this apostle, or this Saul of Tarsus, as if to say, Lord, I believe you got the wrong number. You may have got the wrong address, but you've definitely got the wrong guy. In other words, Lord, if you were... you may want to rethink this. As my friend Terry Doris will often say, I wouldn't have done it that way, but God never asked me. And praise God that God does not ask us, he commands us. What makes us question God in such matters is what's important to us this morning. What would keep you and I from trusting if God were to send us to those that we thought are beyond the pale? Well, there are a couple things that we can look at. First of all, the fear of man. And that's the case for Ananias, who had lived under the shadow of persecution. And yet in this vision, God calls him to go to put his head in the mouth of the lion. Go, here's Saul, and you're going to lay hands on him, and you're going to heal him. It doesn't make sense to Ananias. He knows who Saul is. And yet before we're too rough on Ananias, I want you and I to search the Rolodex of our heart or search the files in our computer's heart and ask yourself, who are those people on your list? That you would go, wait a second, God, wrong number, wrong person. And yet God says, I have chosen him. I have chosen him. This is my work. I have chosen him to be an instrument of my bidding to the Gentiles. Now, how glorious is that, that the King of Kings says, here's this guy who you're deathly afraid of, but I have chosen him. There is good news right there in just those words. I have chosen him, and I have appointed him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And I've also showed him how he's going to suffer. The second thing that might hinder us from going to the lost is we have a limited view of God and his grace. Often we're quick to question God's grace to others because in some way, shape, or form, we actually kind of have cataracts that are coming before our eyes, forming in our eyes. You'll remember the man that Jesus healed twice. The first time he healed him, he looked out and he says, what do you see? And he says, I see people, but they look like trees. In other words, I don't see clearly. And then Jesus heals him another time and he goes, now I can see clearly. And it's actually connected to the Pharisees who can't see. They're just having partial sight. And so sometimes we can form cataracts before our eyes. As soon as we hear of the grace of God towards a sinner, maybe somebody who God has saved by his grace, who to our eyes is an unsavable person, we sit there and we wait. I am waiting for him to mess up. I am waiting for him to say something that is not theologically sound. And then we pounce. See? He wasn't really saved. Well, we don't rejoice that God would actually save a sinner. We wait in order to pounce. And where do we learn that? We do that with ourselves. All you need to do is go on social media and see Christians devour themselves. Why wouldn't we do that with non-Christians? Boy, somebody said something just the wrong way, and oh man, not theologically sound anymore. We're going to cancel him. Why wouldn't we do the same thing? And all of a sudden we realize, am I taking on the traits of Christ? Or is the world, the social media world, shaping my attitude towards others more than Jesus? I'm there. You might not be. But I can tell you truthfully, I am. And there are many times where I wait. There are many times that, you know, I want people to be patient with me, but I'm not willing to be patient with their growth in Christ. And when they mess up, I let them know. And we do that one with another. And why do we do that? Maybe it's because we have sat for so long in pews next to very good, kind, and gracious people who have exemplified with their persons and their goodness the grace of God to us, and we've sought to do that for others. And then we've begun to think in our own hearts that we are actually deserving. And they're not. Because they're not like us. And before you know it, we form our own attitudes and we form our own rules. And before you know it, we have our own standard of righteousness that if we saw it in light of the holiness of God, we would cry. But it's our righteousness now. And so we quickly make judgments about others who may not be worthy of such. And in doing so, maybe sometimes it's because we're so afraid. We never leave here. We're so afraid of being of the world that we actually fail to be in the world. And that is because we don't really believe in the power of the gospel. I don't know what to say to that person. You don't know what to say. Speak the gospel. Ask God to do in you what only he can in and through you. We fail to trust the gospel to protect us. We fail to trust the gospel to give us wisdom and discernment in the moment. We fail to trust the gospel to save others. Is it not interesting how we do that with people? We don't want to be of the world, so we don't enter in the world, but we let the world in as we deem it well through things, not people. And so the very instruments of the world begin to shape our angry hearts. Not people, but those things that we can bring into our own lives. But maybe it's even worse than getting cataracts. Maybe it's worse than fear, worse than cataracts. Maybe in our hatred, we're becoming blind to the power of the gospel. Maybe in reality, we are more like Saul than we actually are like Ananias. We have moved from fear to anger, and from anger to rage. And now we're on the war path towards them. And we have come to hate them as much, if not more, than they hate us. Sure, we would love to lay hands on them as Ananias was called to, but not in the biblical sense of the word. We have gone past wondering why God would send us to why would God even save them to I want nothing more for them to go to hell and do it quickly. Oh, we don't say those words, but we often have them treasured in our hearts. And maybe at the end of the day, we look more like them than like Jesus. And maybe some of those who hate Christ hate him because his body doesn't reflect his grace, his power, and his love. So often we lead with hate, like Saul. Slowly our relationships with God become more of duty and less of grace, and slowly we have lost sight of our Savior's love for us, let alone others. And slowly but surely, our zeal for God simply becomes zeal, and we're not sure for what. And all we know is we just find ourselves always angry all the time. That's me. I'm often more angry during my day at what I see in the media around the world. And righteous anger is appropriate. But if I am honest with you, there's a very thin line where righteous anger becomes my anger. And all of a sudden, my zeal for God is just my zeal. It's not necessarily for God. And all we know is just we find ourselves in this place. Instead of living the truth, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you, we gossip about them amongst ourselves far more than we ever do talk about them to God in prayer. That's me. Hey, did you hear this? Can you believe that this person did that? Never pray for them. We just sit and talk and applaud each other for being good people. And we lose sight of the truth of our theology that we proclaim. What's the truth of our theology? Salvation precedes and produces righteousness. But what we ask them to do is be righteous, be like us, and then maybe they can come to Christ. And it's more about being like us than it is actually about needing Christ. We're so busy hunkering down and digging in our heels that we fail to hear the call to go and to declare in Jesus' name. Now, please know without a shadow of a doubt that the love and the grace of God mentioned in the scriptures is not about the softening of biblical standards, nor about the acceptance of sin, nor about the affirming of unbiblical behavior. But it is about us believing in the power of the blood of Christ to save those that we have deemed unsavable. They cannot change. Saul could never have changed. And they will not change. Saul would never have changed without an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But we can change because we've had that encounter. And the Spirit of God lives within us. But our belief in the power of the gospel must compel us to a deeper dependence of God in prayer. And so as a session we're asking, we're going to be looking for ways to come together and learn to pray together in greater dependence on God. Greater dependence on the grace of God to those who he has called us to go to faithfully proclaim the holiness of God, the reality of sin, and the power of the gospel of grace to save sinners. But before we can do that, you and I must turn. It is our turn to repent first. Judgment begins with the house of God. And so therefore we need to look inwardly and we need to ask ourselves truthfully before God about the condition of our heart towards others we hate. Because God might actually love them and God might actually be calling them unto himself in the same repentance that he called us. And we must ask God to sanctify us, to change us, to be more and more like Jesus. It's interesting, our bulletin doesn't have our vision statement, which hopefully I'll change for next week. Jack, take note. That's our vision statement. Most of us may have forgotten it. Here's our vision statement. We pray to be a people who declare, delight in, and display the glory of God through the amazing grace in Christ Jesus. We pray to be a people who declare, delight in, display the glory of God through the amazing grace of Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let us delight in the glory of God and the amazing grace of God and pray that we may more and more display in our lives, in our attitudes, that grace and power that saved us. And then from the overflow of thanksgiving in our hearts, that God may send us forth to declare the gospel to those who God Himself is drawing to Himself. Let's pray. Father, would you now meet us? Maybe some of us need to do business, and maybe we don't need to stand right now and sing. We just need to work on things in our hearts. Father, would you show us our sin? Cause us to trust the gospel again. Believe and rest and know that we are your children. Not because we were worthy of that, but because of the grace and mercy of God. And that though we have been given the keys to the kingdom, it is not for us to decide who goes in and who does not. But we are to faithfully declare the righteousness of God, the vileness of sin, repentance, and belief in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Free us to do that, we pray. And help us to get out of the way, that you may use us to bring profound revival in our nation while the day is still day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to